If you want to leave your Bible open there at Ezekiel 37 for just a moment, we won't be there long, but we will take a brief look there. Appreciate the presence of all that are here this evening and those that are joining us, I guess, via phone call tonight. Glad to have you with us. The setting of Ezekiel 37 is this. Ezekiel was the prophet to Israel or Judah in captivity. And for the first part of his ministry, he was trying to convince the captives there, we're not going back anytime soon. There's going to be further destruction. Tried to show the people why God was bringing this punishment upon them. But now, in the latter part of the book, Jerusalem has fallen. The walls are in ruins. The temple has been destroyed. These are now a people that feel hopeless. And in the last part of Ezekiel, his message changes dramatically. It becomes a message of hope for the future. In the beginning of the 37th chapter, you've got the famous dry bones. Judah was like a graveyard. Just a bunch of dry bones. And God said, Son of man, can these bones live? And of course, Ezekiel gave the exact right answer. He said, Lord, you know. And the Lord said, yes, they'll live. He was going to give life to them again. And I want you to notice the part of the reading that John did for us earlier. Verse 24, as he's picturing hope for the future, he says, David, my servant, shall be king over them. David's been dead for a long time. But when he pictures the ideal future, he pictures David as their king. Now, we know this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in Acts, the second chapter. The Christ is raised to sit on the throne of David. But the point I want us to see, and I'm going to talk about this, why I'm really making this point in a moment, is when inspired writers wanted to paint a rosy picture of the future, they spoke of David being king. I see King David being used in a very different way today. In the political wranglings that go on, you know, sometimes people, they get we used to say, and back and forth. You know, well, your candidate, he believes in this, and that's terrible. Well, your candidate believes that, and he's terrible. And, you know, oftentimes I'll see where somebody says, yeah, but you got to look at King David. You know, here was this man, and they start all these things. And so, because King David was a flawed man, then it's perfectly fine to vote for someone of bad character. And this is not a political statement because I see this used by people of both parties at about every level of government. You know, that's not what it's about. And the whole, is it okay to vote for the lesser of two evils? That's for a whole nother subject. But what I want to say to you is to defend a person are a party of evil character by comparing them to David, I believe is to do David a great disservice. Because I want to talk tonight about King David responding to his sins. And, I mean, I know some of you have wondered before what David looked like. That's exactly, I certainly wasn't going to use the statue of Michelangelo, I don't know what he looked like, but I want us to see how he responded. The secondary point of tonight is if your friends, if they want to try to misuse David in the political sense, that's their business. Let's not ever do that. But my main point is not about whether we ought to use David in Facebook discussions. It's about being like David, being like him and responding to sins. And I want to look at two points in his life. The first one I would call a doctrinal transgression. And then the second, a moral. I'm turning my Bible to 1 Chronicles 13. It's the story of David moving the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I will confess to you, there was a long time in my life where I didn't know this story was anywhere other than 2 Samuel 6. And when I realized it was in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15, the parallel, it opened my eyes to some things. There are some points made there that aren't made in 2 Samuel 6. The moving of the ark, it's an interesting story. The Ark of the Covenant, and of course it was placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. But you remember at the end of Eli's life, it was carried into battle and it was captured. The same day that Hophni and Phinehas were killed, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. They kept it for 7 months, but the Lord sent plagues upon the Philistines and they wanted to send it back. And interestingly enough, do you remember how they sent it back? They put it on a new cart and sent it, pulled by a cow, but they sent it on this new cart back. And the first place it went to, it was a disaster, and it ends up in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim, and it's been there for a long time. And David wants to bring it to Jerusalem. Look at the first 4 verses here. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us. For we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. I want us to realize, David didn't just act unilaterally in this decision. He consulted with leaders of Israel. And when the decision was made, everybody was in agreement with it. And David even made that statement, if it seems good to you, and if it's of the Lord our God. An awareness of God. And I would say they did this with honor and respect. Verse 7. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart. They don't just go out and grab any old cart. They get a new cart for this. A new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. So here is David. He asks others, what do y'all think about doing this? And then when they do it, they put it on a new cart. They worship God with all their might. And yet, you're all way ahead of me. You know what's going to happen next. Tragedy. And when they came to Kedon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. A man is now lying dead because he reached his hand out to touch the ark of the covenant. David hadn't done what he should have done in planning this whole thing. I call this a doctrinal transgression in that he violated the teaching of the law of Moses. Well, how does he react? How does he respond to this? Well, the truth is, initially he doesn't respond very well. Verse 11, And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Perez Uzzah means, you know, an outburst against Uzzah or breakthrough against Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" Now, I don't know all that was going through the mind of David, but here's this anger and fear, because after all, he had good intentions. He asked other people what they thought about it. They tried to do it with honor as they got a new cart. They worshiped God. But now, turn over to 1 Chronicles 15. 3 months have passed, and his response changes. It is very different. Verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And I'm going to skip down through the names of some of those Levites he assembled. Come to verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. He said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." So the priest and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. He's got a different attitude now. At first, he was angry with God. He was afraid of God. At some point, it was like, you know, the light came on. You know, we consulted. You know, we talked among ourselves. But we didn't go back to God. We didn't go back to his word. We didn't go back. Oh, you remember his words? "If it is of the Lord our God," chapter 13, verse 2. He wanted to do what God would like. But what he says now in chapter 15 and verse 13 is, if it's going to be of the Lord, you've got to follow the proper order. The English Standard says, according to the rule. They followed the word of God this time. They did. You look again at verse 15. "As Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." And we could go on with the story. Bottom line, they were successful this time. No one dies. The ark is moved. Why? Because David, he sinned once. But in time, he realized, let's get back to the standard. Let's go back to what God says. Let's follow the proper order. Let's do it as God said. Well, what about us? First of all, despite what so many people would say today, doctrinal truth and practice matter. A passage is like 2 John 1 and verse 9 that talks about abiding in the doctrine of Christ. The word doctrine, you know, it's come to have some kind of, you know, churchy sound, I guess. If there's a word that's churchy. You know, it just simply means teaching. A lot of your newer translations don't even use the word doctrine. They just say teaching. The teaching of Christ. You abide. To abide is to live, to dwell, to make your home. Our home has to be within the teaching of Christ. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, there's just not to be any other gospel. This word will thoroughly equip us to every good work. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting verse 17. They made a mess of the Lord's Supper. Paul laid down the rules. He said, here's how it's done. Here is the proper order. In chapter 14, when the assembly was confusing, there were more than one person talking at a time. You know, there seemed to have been interruptions, and he laid down the proper order. Doctrine matters. But how do we react? If somebody says, challenges me on some practice, you know, and see, it's possible to be like David, to, in all sincerity, want to do a good deed, have other people support you in that good deed, do it with all your heart and be wrong. I think it's instinctive that anytime we are challenged, our first reaction tends to be a defensive one. Much like David, when it first happened, he was angry. I'm not saying that's a good thing. But if that does happen in us, we need to get past it very quickly. We need to get past it, and we need to realize our job is to go back to the standard. Now, I'm not saying that anytime somebody comes along and says, oh, you've strayed from the path, that they're right. You know, you may be on the path. But how do I know if I'm on the path? How do I know if somebody is right in their attempted correction of me or they're wrong? Well, it's not by consulting others. Although, that's not to say other people can't help me come to know God's Word. I mean, I hope I do that in my work. I learn from others. But it's not because I've gotten the approval of others. It's not because I do it with all my heart. It'll be getting back to the standard. If we're going to honor God, we've got to do God's will. You know, I guess it's the tradition here, isn't it, John Michael? We've got to say Matthew 7:21 at some point. You know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Simple question. How do you do the will of someone where you don't know what their will is? You know, there are all the jokes about men not understanding their wives. You know, because men and women are so different. Well, men and women are different. But I'll guarantee you the gap between the mind of a man and a woman is nothing compared to the gap between the mind of a man and Almighty God. The only way I'll know the will of God is if I go back to that standard He's given me in the Scripture. Go back to that. David, yes. David sinned. And then David returned to the standard. And he made it right. Well, David's moral failure, you've probably guessed where I'm going to go with that one. 2 Samuel 11. It is one of those that, no matter how long you've known the story, you still sometimes shake your head in disbelief that all of these things could happen. You know, that David, his men are out to war, and there are those who fault him for that, but I'm not sure, but what that's not reading too much into it. You know, battles sometimes involve long sieges of cities. Well, the king, he wasn't there for the whole siege. He had a country to run. But what happened next was really bad. He's on the rooftop. He sees a woman who happens to be the wife of one of his most trusted soldiers. one of the elite. He's called one of the 30. Uriah the Hittite. He commits adultery with her. She is with child. He tries to cover it up. Several different ways he attempts to cover it up. And he has Uriah killed. And let me just say, the rest of the book of 2 Samuel is largely about the price he had to pay, the suffering he brought upon himself and others by his sin. But I want us to look at how he dealt with this sin in his life. 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan is sent to him. And it is intriguing to me that God waited before he sent Nathan. I don't know how much time went by, but it was enough time that the child has been born. We're not told how old the child was, but we're talking more than 9 months have passed, probably a year or more. But Nathan comes to him and he tells this parable, beautiful little parable about a poor man that had a ewe lamb he loved like a daughter. And interestingly, I don't know a lot of Hebrew. You talk about an understatement. I know very little. But the word for daughter in Hebrew was Bath. You know, David had committed this sin with Bathsheba. And as Nathan is telling this parable, he uses the word daughter. He loved that lamb like a daughter, using part of her name. Well, David just gets outraged by this parable, and he doesn't know it's a parable. And he said, this man ought to die. And Nathan says to him, verse 7, you are the man. And then just begins to tell him all the consequences that are going to come upon him. And then look at verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Full stop. If there were such a thing as a sin attorney, I were David's sin attorney and we're having to defend him in court. I can think of several things I could try to bring up that might, depending on what jury I got, might could get him off. Well, if Uriah had been the kind of husband he ought to have been, she probably never would have been willing to commit adultery with me. And of course, the prosecutor would say, well, you're the king. She didn't have a choice. Well, if she'd have said no, I'd have gotten mad, but I'd have gotten over it. These messengers, David sent messengers to get her. David, could have said, well, they know what the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. They should have refused to carry out this mission for me. And yeah, I'd have been angry with them, but I'd have gotten over it. I don't know if a single one of those thoughts ever crossed his mind, because all he says is, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. And you turn to Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, you get an even better picture of the heart of this man who has committed a most egregious sin, several sins. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed, he says. It's a word sometimes rendered as happy. It's that state where one feels as though he has blessings in his life. And David says, the only way a man can feel that way is not when he's taken a man's wife, not when he's gotten away with something. It's when his sins are forgiven, when they're covered. And he offers a contrast. Verse 3, he said, When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David was being eaten alive by guilt. David offers no defense for sin. He says, when I kept silent, and he's talking about, that's the contrast, verse 5, where he confesses. He said, my bones grew old. I felt your hand being heavy upon me. And I just opened up. I acknowledged my sin. In chapter 51, he pleads for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Here is a man who is humble before God. A man who's not saying, well, you know, it's just the way I am. No, he says, what I am is a miserable, wretched person who wants to know the joy of salvation again, who wants to be cleansed. I mean, when you sum it all up, as we say today, he took ownership of it. There's no trying to spread the blame around to others. He said, I've sinned. There's no defense offered, no excuses offered. He pours out his heart to God in humility, in contrition. Yes, David had failed horribly. But don't miss this. Well, what about us? And I want us to think in terms just of sin in general. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And he starts out with things of morality. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Then he goes to some other things. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Sin is serious. How do I respond to sin in my life? How do you respond? And it can be when, as a Nathan comes to you and points it out to you, or you just come to an awareness on your own. You know, when we've been taught, when we've been trained, sometimes the conscience does its work. Sometimes it takes a friend coming to us and talking to us. But how do we respond? Do we blame others? Maybe point to their faults. It just seems so common when somebody is confronted with their sin, or and try to deal with it. They want to point to the parents, to some teacher they had in school. Do you know what my Bible class teacher said to me when I was in the fifth grade? You know, or it's that, or it's my husband's fault, or my wife's fault, or my boyfriend, or my girlfriend, or you don't understand all the things that have happened in my life. I know I said some things I shouldn't say, but you know what he said to me? We play the old what about game. Maybe I did this, but what about him? What about that guy over there? That's not what David did. That's not what the 3,000 did on Pentecost. Again, if I were the sin attorney for those 3,000 or all those people on Pentecost, I'd have been pointing the finger over at Herod and Pilate and the leaders, the chief priests, the elders of the Jews. All those people had a part in it. But Peter said, "You crucified the Lord and Christ." And they acknowledged that. They admitted it. Sometimes we get angry. That's what they did in Acts 7. That's what they did in Acts, the 7th chapter, when Stephen pointed out their sinfulness. They became so angry they killed him. Sometimes I think we're like Felix. Felix, Acts 24, Felix is the Roman governor, and Paul's is a prisoner before him. And Paul gets the opportunity to talk to Felix and his wife Drusilla, said she was Jewish. They were quite a pair. Drusilla was his third wife. She was his second husband. She left her first husband to go and be with Felix. So is it any surprise that he talked to them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come? And look at the response of Felix. We're not told anything about Drusilla, but it said Felix was afraid. And he answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Felix was afraid, but did nothing about it. And the New Testament certainly never points to any change. And Roman history would indicate that he never changed. He was afraid. What do we do? Do we blame others, point to the faults of others, become angry? Really hate what we're doing, but just keep doing it? Or do we have that contrite spirit of David? Are we like those on Pentecost who were cut to the heart? 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10 talks about godly sorrow produces repentance. Sin is going to sometimes come into our lives, but it cannot be allowed to remain there. We cannot be engaged in the practice of sin, the habit, if we get in the habit of blaming others, if we get angry when people talk to us, if all we do is get scared for a moment, sin will be a habit. But if we have a true godly sorrow, if we have that spirit of David, and we feel sin causes our bones to shrivel up, it causes us to feel like our bones have been broken, and there is no joy in our life, then we're going to turn back to God. David was a very flawed man in certain ways. But when he knew he had done wrong, He acknowledged it. He made correction. If it was a doctrinal mistake, he went back. For him, it was the law of Moses. For us, it would be the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he went back to the standard. When he committed those horrible moral transgressions, he repented, poured out his heart to God, asking for cleansing. What about us? Tonight, if there is sin in our lives, we need to understand we are responsible for that. It's not Adam's fault. It's not our parents' fault. It's not anybody else's fault. It's us. Oh, yeah. People can influence us. There's no doubt about that. But ultimately, it still comes down to our choice. And we need to make the right choice. This evening, if you're not right with God, get right with Him. If you need to be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away, do that. If you've done that, but you've turned back to sin, been defending it in your life for whatever reason, get rid of it right now. If we can help you, you come as we stand and sing together.